Well, it truly is a privilege to share with you all tonight. One of the first songs that Tony opened with tonight, Jesus Loves Me. I don't know how many of you have heard that. It's a new song by Chris Tomlin. And the first time I heard that, I was like, that song is my story. Each time I heard it, I just listened to it over and over again. And it just reminded me so much. And so I'm going to get to that in a minute. But there's the words to a song that I want to open up reading. It's Sovereign. Probably most of you know this song. And we sing it quite often. But it really is the theme of what I'm going to be talking about tonight. And it says, Sovereign in the mountain air, sovereign on the ocean floor, with me in the calm, with me in the storm. Sovereign in my greatest joy, sovereign in my deepest cry, with me in the dark, with me at the dawn. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. In your never-failing love, you work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. And then it goes on to say, all my hopes, all I need, held in your hands. All my life, all of me, held in your hands. All my fears, all my dreams, held in your hands. Pretty much sums up everything, doesn't it, right there? Hopes and dreams, held in your hands. Have you ever hoped for something? I'm sure we all have. Have you had a dream? For those of you in what I may call the 40 and up crowd, is your life what you envisioned it to be 10, 20, 30 more years ago? Most likely, most of us would say no. For those of you in that younger 30s and down, you have those hopes, dreams, visions, we all do, of what it's going to look like 10 to 20 years from now. What does it mean to dream? It's having a vision of the future, whether it's real or unreal. And a dreamer is a visionary, looks beyond today, and has hopes and dreams. The words to that song, Sovereign, describe my journey of faith. And that journey of faith began 1 week from today, will be 40 years. All my hopes, all my dreams began to change on that day. It was April 2nd, 1975. Little did I know that night all the plans that the Lord had for me. I was in 10th grade at Woodson High School in Fairfax, and I had begun attending Young Life with several of my friends. And I had been going for several months when a friend asked me to go to a Young Life camp in Windy Gap, North Carolina, and it was spring break, 1975. I had grown up believing that I was a Christian. I thought that a Christian was a person who believed in Jesus. I thought that was sufficient. I had never understood or been told that a Christian meant that you had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you asked him to come into your life and forgive your sins. But that night, April 2nd, 1975, when the gospel was shared, I ran. Like that song said at the beginning, I couldn't run, from your arms. I ran into his presence. And I knew that night, when I prayed that simple prayer, I knew that my life was never going to be the same. I had no idea what that meant. All I knew was that something different had happened. I didn't understand. I understood that I was saved. I knew my sins were forgiven. And I knew I was going to change. And I was going to go home and things were going to be different. That was all I knew. That's where this all the pieces of my life from beginning to the end. When I first heard that Sovereign song several months ago, that phrase stood out to me because I realized from the very beginning, even almost 16 years ago before that night, God had that night ordained for me. It was part of his plan. I just didn't know it yet. I didn't understand what it meant that he was sovereign over my life, that he had supreme authority and power as my creator. But after I came home from that Young Life camp, I shared my newfound faith with my Young Life leader and a friend of mine who had become a Christian just a few months before me. And the Young Life leader invited my friend and I to attend his church in Arlington, Virginia. And it was a wonderful Bible teaching church, had a great youth group. That was the first step in God's plan. And had a wonderful youth pastor and pastor who taught the word. And it was there that I developed a hunger and love for God's word. And I was discipled by a young woman who taught me the importance of memorizing scripture, how to study it, and then disciple others. So a year later, after that, it was the summer before my senior year of high school, I and a friend went to Northeast Pennsylvania, and we spent a summer as summer missionaries in Northeast Pennsylvania. And we went all around that area of Pennsylvania, the two of us living with different families and conducting Bible clubs with Child Evangelism Fellowship. That was the next step in God's sovereignty in my life. I could see him at work. And that summer was pivotal in my life because from that experience, it gave me a real desire to know God more, to serve him, and to study the word. And I was really seeking his direction for my life at that point. So I went home from that summer, and my youth pastor and his wife, along with many others at that church, either at some point had attended, were attending, or worked at Washington Bible College in Lanham, Maryland. And during my senior year, I was praying and asking God for his leading in my life, and I was encouraged to attend Washington Bible College. And so actually that year, several people from our youth group went there together, and it's a small school. And so that began that next phase of my life in August 1977, where I could see God's sovereignty was at work. So my freshman year, I was having a great year. I was just loving being there, studying the word. Everyone who went to school there was involved in ministry. And then one weekend in April, almost the end of my freshman year, I came home for the weekend, and my parents were spending the weekend at some property they owned west of Winchester. And it was a Sunday afternoon, April 1978. I was having dinner at my boyfriend's house before we returned to school that evening. The phone rang, and it was a neighbor of my parents calling to tell me that my parents had been involved in a very serious car accident, and my mom was in critical condition. It was 3 years to the month of that day that I gave my life to the Lord. And the Lord was giving me my first real opportunity that I could trust him in the storm, in my deepest cry. I was going to experience that day the peace of God that passes all understanding and learn that whatever comes my way, I can trust him. That was 37 years ago next month. I still vividly remember that drive to Winchester Hospital. Arriving there, finding my mom in a coma. My father didn't have a scratch on his body, but he was distraught, and he was so afraid that he was going to lose my mom. And I remember standing there next to my dad and the Lord speaking to me, and all I said was, "I know the Lord's in control, and she's going to be okay." And I knew that that kind of faith could have only come from the Lord, because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God's sovereignty was at work in my life, teaching me to trust him through this trial. He knew I would need this lesson for other circumstances that were coming later. My mom was in a coma for 30 days, and then she miraculously came out of it. It was during that time in the hospital I would stand with her and I would read God's word, especially the Psalms, and I would pray over her and ask God to heal her. And it was God's word that gave me peace, comfort, and strength. After she was released from the hospital, she had to learn to walk again and go through speech therapy because she had sustained a very traumatic brain injury. This experience was the beginning of many more opportunities to learn to trust the Lord. and it laid the foundation for my belief and assurance in the faithfulness of God and His Word. I came to understand the meaning of Romans 8:28, that God does work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Over the next couple of years in Bible college, I had the incredible opportunity to be involved with a ministry called Open Air Campaigners. And we would go into D.C. on Friday afternoons, and we would take a van of students, and we would drive through the inner city of Anacostia. And then, okay, that was nearly 40 years ago, that was a really bad area. And it was not considered a very safe place to go then. And we would go there, and we would drive around announcing that we were going to be holding meetings. And kids would just come flocking to these meetings. And we would, Open Air Campaigners was known for, they would set up this big board with paper on it, and somebody would start painting. And that was their tool for sharing the gospel through their painting. And so kids would gather, and we would share a Bible story with them through the painting, and then we'd have the opportunity then to share the gospel with them afterwards. Lots of times on Friday evenings, we would go back into those same neighborhoods and do the same thing at night and show movies and share the gospel, and we had the opportunity to share our testimony there. And then on some Friday nights, we would go down into Georgetown on a street corner, and we would set up a board like that, and while the person was beginning their painting, a crowd would gather, and we would stand on the street corners and start sharing our testimony as a crowd gathered. And the person then who shared his talk through the painting would give the opportunity for people to stay, receive Christ, or talk with those of us that had come and were standing around. So it was just a wonderful opportunity to be involved with that. So the summer before my junior year, the summer before my junior year of college, after that first year I was involved with Open Air Campaigners, I had the opportunity to go to Moody Bible Institute for 3 weeks. And we were trained with Open Air Campaigners to spend the rest of the summer doing ministry with them in Atlantic City, New Jersey. And we did basically the same thing the whole summer in Atlantic City. We would go down on the beach and we would hold children's meetings. And then on the boardwalk, we had this platform at night that we were allowed to use that we would hold meetings. And we would have the opportunity to stand on the boardwalk, and a crowd would gather, and we would give our testimony, and then someone would give a message. And then afterwards, we would talk to people one-on-one. So those opportunities were just incredible faith-building experiences and opportunities. But one thing that I didn't mention was I was always very much the follower. I was not a leader. So for me to be participating in these kind of outreaches, getting up in front of a crowd on a boardwalk platform or on a street corner, were completely out of my comfort zone. And they were just evidence to me of what God was doing in my life. And I could just see that was just the beginning of a piece of the tapestry. And my mom's accident had prepared me to stretch my faith and to step out and do those kinds of things. So I was learning through those experiences that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I was learning that His grace was sufficient, and I learned that His power was perfected in my weakness, and when I am weak, He is strong. I returned to college my junior year, excited, ready for another year of study and being involved with Open Air Campaigners. Then in January of my junior year, I became involved with a junior class project that the junior class always put on for the seniors every year. And it was planning a banquet for the graduating seniors. And I was the secretary of that committee. And another student, whose name was Ken Holcraft, was leading that committee. My husband now, he was very quiet. He was very reserved. He had quite a servant heart and gentle spirit that I was drawn to and respected. One day, I was looking out my dorm room window. Remember, it's a very small campus, and the girls' dorms were actually in the main building, So you could look out your dorm window and see everything that was going on. And I noticed him outside. So I decided to walk out there. So I casually walked outside, and he asked me if I'd like to go for a walk. So from that day, we started spending time together, going for walks around the campus. And about 2 weeks after that, he asked me to go with him to the Biblical Tabernacle reproduction in Lancaster. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but it's a wonderful place to go visit. That was our first date. 6 weeks later, March 8th, 1980, he asked me to marry him. 4 months later, on July 12th, 1980, we were married by that same youth pastor that was so instrumental in my growth as a new believer. We were very young, but we were being grounded in the Word, and that was the anchor of our relationship. We both returned to college that year, and I would graduate that following year, and Ken took 2 more years to graduate since he was working and supporting us. After we got married, we became involved with Awana at our church, and then about 2 years later, our first daughter, who is sitting up here, Sarah, was born. Can you raise your hand? And then about two and a half years after that, our second daughter, Bethany, was born. She lives in Texas. Sarah has 4 children, and Bethany has 2, and she's the one expecting another baby in September. A couple of years later, we became involved in junior high ministry in our church. And at that same time, I was involved in women's Bible study, and I began to develop a real heart for teaching women the Word of God. In the fall of 1991, the Lord led us to a Calvary Chapel that was in Vienna, meeting in a high school at the time, but later moved to Reston. It was there we became involved in junior high ministry. And while we were involved with junior high, we had the opportunity to teach a Kay Arthur study. I don't know if any of you have done any of her Lord's series studies, but they're awesome. We did the one on the book of Habakkuk. And the subtitle of that study is, Lord, Where Are You When Bad Things Happen? Now, a lot of people don't really study the book of Habakkuk too much. But inside that little book, there are lots of rich nuggets. But little did we know when we led that study how it was going to prepare us for a series of trials that lie ahead. Ken had experienced a couple of job losses in the mid and late 80s that began our journey together of learning to trust the Lord for his provision. The promises of God had always been our source of strength as we watched the Lord provide and meet our needs. But this study in Habakkuk was life-changing for both of us. The closing words of Habakkuk would become even more precious to us over the next 10-plus years. I want you to listen to the words of Habakkuk 3, 16 to 19. Habakkuk said, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard that last verse. It's pretty familiar. But a lot of those things that Habakkuk was saying, you may think, well, how does that relate to me? The day of distress. He knew what was coming. But do you worry? Are you ever fearful about your future? The fig tree will yield no fruit. Yield of the olive, no food. The flock cut off, no cattle. How does that relate to us today? It could relate to a loss of a job, sickness, no food, marital problems, a prodigal child, a sick child. That list could go on and on. of whatever concerns or worries you may have. If we had time to read the whole book, which we don't, I would encourage you to do so, because you'll see when you read that book, it really is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk was questioning God about his impending judgment upon Israel. And so as they had this conversation back and forth, when we get to the end of chapter 3, what I just read to you, Habakkuk's eyes are opened, and he sees the holiness of God, and he stands in awe, and he worships. Those words that I read were his surrender to God. His whole body was stirred by what God had to say to him when he submitted to God's sovereignty. It was through the study of this book that I became aware of the importance of my understanding and submission to God's sovereignty in my life. I learned it was to be the foundation of my faith, and that if my faith rested on his sovereignty, I could walk through any circumstance or any situation. I was learning that all the pieces of my life, from beginning to end, I could trust God. Ever since that seemingly tragic day of my mom's accident in 1978, he was teaching me to trust his sovereignty. Later, after teaching the book of Habakkuk, we had the opportunity to teach the book of Daniel to senior high students. Well, if you know about Daniel, that's all about the sovereignty of God as well, and how God was the ruler and he was in control. So the Lord was again preparing us for what was coming. In 1995, Ken accepted a position with a coffee company in Western Pennsylvania to be a regional manager over Western Pennsylvania, parts of Ohio, and West Virginia. We had never really moved away from this area, and I wasn't really thrilled with the idea, but we prayed about it, and the Lord, we really felt that's what the Lord was leading us to do. So we moved to a small town south of Pittsburgh, where we were about the only ones not from that small town. It was a very stretching time for our family. And the Lord gave us opportunities there for ministry in various different places. We met a lot of new believers and had the opportunity to work with youth. I had the opportunities to teach in women's ministry and Bible studies. And the Lord just gave us confirmation over and over again of his sovereignty of calling us there through the different people that we met. But then in the fall of 1988, Ken lost that job. There weren't very many jobs in that area in Ken's field at that time. But we knew from the beginning that the Lord had a plan in this situation, and it was just another opportunity to trust him. We either had a choice to believe that he was sovereign or not. We were learning to put into practice those principles that we had taught in Habakkuk. Yet I will exult in the Lord. We had a choice: faith or worry, believe God's promises or doubt his word. We had taught that absolutely nothing happens to us without first passing through God's fingers of love. Here was our opportunity to put it into practice. We had been praying for an opportunity to come back here to Northern Virginia, and this job loss opened up that door, but not without several months of waiting. The Lord provided various temporary employment opportunities in Pennsylvania as Ken pursued work back here. Then in March of 1999, the Lord provided a job in Sterling and a place for him to live with some friends while we waited for our house in Pennsylvania to sell. That house sold in May, and we found a house in Sterling. And during that same time, Sarah graduated from a homeschool graduation back here. We had to move out of our house in Pennsylvania in June, store everything, and live with our friends for a few weeks until we could move into that house in Sterling. In mid-July, I was teaching VBS, and I woke up several mornings not feeling very well. About the middle of the week, it hit me, and I did a little calculating, and I thought, no way, that's not possible. You see, what I didn't tell you earlier about those first two girls that we had struggled with infertility early in our marriage, and I had taken fertility drugs with them. And I had taken them a couple of other times after Bethany was born, the last time miscarrying. After that, I decided I was done with fertility drugs, no more. And I just said, Lord, whatever you want, that's fine. Well, I wrestled with that for many years because I longed for more children. But what I didn't know was that all along the Lord had another plan that just happened to be very different from mine. His sovereignty once again. At the end of that week of VBS, I went and I bought a pregnancy test. It was positive. I had not even told Ken my suspicions. Sarah had just graduated from high school. Bethany was just a couple years behind. I stood in that bathroom and I knew I had a choice when I looked at that test. I was either going to laugh or I was going to burst out in tears. So I chose to laugh. And I remember standing in that bathroom, cracking up all by myself. I just laughed. And I thought, God, you must have an incredible sense of humor. And you must have an amazing plan. Little did I know the plan he had for our family and what was coming. All that the Lord had been teaching us the last 22 years was preparing us for this event. My dear friend Kathy right here was probably outside of our family the next person that I told. And I pulled her into the nursing mother's room and told her, I said, I have something to tell you, and this is probably a very good place to tell you. And she just smiled. I found out that we were having another girl. And I must admit, I was relieved that it was a girl again. She was due in March 2000. But then again, the Lord had other plans. February 11th, I went in for a routine OB appointment, and my blood pressure that day was dangerously high. I felt fine. And they said, I need to go over to the hospital, and I'd probably get to go home. I didn't get to go home. It was decided that she needed to be delivered that day. And Ken was working in Baltimore, and they waited till he got there. So Leah was born that evening. She's sitting right here. 5.5 weeks early, no complications, 5'5", and 16 inches long. She was one tiny little girl. The year 2000 was our calm before the storm. Everything was going fine. Ken had changed careers, and he was enjoying working in a new field. Leah had been sick for a few times, but nothing serious until January 2001. She became very ill, and she was hospitalized with RSV and bronchiolitis. We weren't sure if she was going to make it through that illness. During that hospital stay, she was awake one night crying, and I kept telling the nurse all through that night, something is wrong with her. And they're like, no, everything's fine. She kept telling me, everything's fine. Well, when the new nurse came in the morning and I kept telling them how the night had been, they looked at Leah's hand and she had an IV in her hand that all night had been backing up to her hand and created this very severe burn. And they called in a plastic surgeon. He said, this is probably going to require plastic surgery at some time. After several difficult days in the hospital, Leah came home with a bandaged hand and on nebulizer treatments. But praise God, her hand healed completely and it never required any surgery. Later that year in October, we took a vacation. And after returning from that vacation, Leah started running frequent high fevers. And they would come, they would go. She just wasn't acting herself. She had a couple ear infections. Then one night, the pediatrician recommended we go to the ER. That was the beginning of November 2001. They ran some blood work, told us she had an ear infection. She was anemic. She needed to eat better. And give her some iron. And they said, repeat the blood work in 3 weeks. She was small, she was 21 months and only weighed 21 pounds. So we were waiting for that 3-week period and we were gonna repeat the blood work. But over this time, we noticed that she was unusually cranky, crying a lot, wanting to be held a lot. Kathy and Sarah remember those days. This wasn't our sweet girl. On Thanksgiving, we went to my parents' house, and again, she just wasn't herself all day. And she had been sleeping most of the day. We spent the night at my parents', and when we woke up the next morning, Sarah's the one who discovered that she had little red dots on her legs. And we noticed throughout the day that they were kind of moving up her body. She didn't have a fever, but she just wasn't acting herself, and she slept pretty much that whole day. When we left that evening to come home, she fell asleep in the car, and I thought, she is never going to sleep tonight. She has slept all day. When we got home that night, she didn't want to wake up. We put her in her car, in her crib, right out from the car, because she wouldn't wake up. I called the doctor, and I explained to her about these little red dots. She said they'd come straight to the Reston office that next morning where they had Saturday appointments. That next day was November 24th, 2001. We had to wake Leah up that morning to go for that appointment. She had slept all night. By this time, the red dots were everywhere. They were even covering her ears. After seeing the doctor, she kept leaving the room, coming back, asking us questions. And then she finally came back and she said, I want you to go straight to Fairfax Hospital. Do not go home. So we didn't go home, but we did make one stop. Our church was right around the corner. And we knew that one of the pastors there was there and that he would come out and pray for Leah before we made the trip to Fairfax Hospital. The doctors had called ahead, and when we got there, they were ready for us. The first thing they did was draw blood again. And within an hour, we had an oncologist in our ER room. I remember Ken was sitting in a chair holding Leah. She was asleep. And I was standing next to him. And I remember when he came in and introduced himself, told us who he was. And he looked at us and he said, I have good news and I have bad news. He said, the bad news is, we see malignant cells in your daughter's blood. The good news is, I don't take your insurance, but we've researched it for you, and you have two options. You can go to Georgetown or Children's. I remember standing there next to my husband and just grabbing his shirt and holding on to it. Because he didn't use the word cancer, but he used the word malignant, that was enough for me to know what that meant. He said they weren't able to get an exact diagnosis from Leah's blood, and it would require a bone marrow biopsy that they would perform at the hospital the next day where we chose to go. He said we would stay there overnight, and she would receive a red blood cell transfusion that night because her blood count was so low. He told us to think about which hospital we wanted to go to, and we would be transported there the next morning. When he left the room, it was as if the wind had been knocked out of me, and I really felt like it was a dream. I remember crying, and then I remember the peace of God filling that room like I had never known it before. And it's not really a feeling that I can describe to you, but I'll never forget it. And I remember Ken looking at me, and he said something like this: the Lord is in control, and he has a reason for this. Nothing passes through his fingers of love without his permission. So much of that day and the next is a blur, and probably actually in the next several days. But I'll never forget the peace that we both felt. The next morning, an ambulance from Children's Hospital in D.C. came to transport Leah. They were ready and waiting for us, and Leah had to be NPO, meaning no food or drink, because when we got there, they were ready to do the bone marrow biopsy, which she had to be lightly sedated for. So they settled us into their pretty little princess room on the oncology floor, and a team of oncologists came in to talk to us and explain what was going to happen. We were told they were fairly certain Leah had leukemia, but not sure of the type. And knowing the type of leukemia was extremely important because there are two major types. One is the most common in children, and it's called ALL. It's acute lymphoblastic leukemia. It's what most children get. They call it the good leukemia. And the reason they call it that is because it has a higher survival rate, has a longer treatment, but you spend less time in the hospital. The second one is called AML. It's acute myeloid leukemia. That one has a much lower survival rate. It's a briefer, much more intense treatment, and typically has a bone marrow transplant after you're finished with the treatment. Well, the very first bone marrow biopsy that they did, because Leah's cells were so packed in her bone marrow, they didn't get enough marrow the first time to be able to make an exact diagnosis. So the next day, we had to go through the same procedure all over again. And they had explained at this point some of the information we need to know, but they said, we want to wait until we have an exact diagnosis. And at that point, it was already a lot of information, and it was quite overwhelming. They were explaining all the risks involved, side effects, long-term effects. But they said, look, we'll wait for more information until we get the final results. So we waited and we prayed. And our prayer was that Leah would have the good kind of leukemia. That afternoon, the results came back from the second bone marrow biopsy. She had the good leukemia. She had ALL. I still have a hard time saying that word good, but it was the better of the two to have. But in the midst of this waiting, the peace of God was still surrounding us. With all the unknowns, we had friends and family that were coming to see us. They were calling. We knew people were praying for us. We were being sustained by the prayers of the saints. And the Lord was giving us opportunities to share our faith with people in the hospital. So now the cancer journey would really begin. There was another consultation with the oncology team, and they explained everything. Clinical trials, all the types of chemo they would use, side effects, possible long-term effects. It was gut-wrenching to think that our precious 21-month-old baby girl was going to endure such harsh treatment to her little body. So many questions were running through my head. So much was unknown and so much to comprehend. There were decisions to make and papers to sign, yet the peace of God was ruling in our hearts. The Lord was calling us to trust Him in a deeper way than we had ever known. Sarah had just started a few months earlier at Johns Hopkins School of Radiology, and Bethany was a senior who was going to be graduating in just a few months. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, very well-known passage, but it's an incredible command with a beautiful promise. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That last part, it surpasses all comprehension, means we can't even begin to understand it. And when it guards our hearts, it's like a garrison that we put, like a fortress around our mind. God's peace, His sovereign hand, His presence, and His love were surrounding us, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus promises us His peace. And this peace comes when we cast all our care upon Him, because He cares for us. The next day was November 27th, 2001. Leah once again had to be NPO to be taken into surgery for a Broviac catheter placement. and the first of many spinal taps that she would receive to have chemotherapy inserted into her spinal fluid to prevent leukemia cells from entering there. This Broviac would come in through her neck and come out her chest and would hang down about 6 inches. It would serve as a vehicle to receive blood and platelet transfusions. They would draw her blood from it. She would receive IV chemo and many times high-dose antibiotics. When they first explained that they were going to put in this tube and it would be hanging out, I thought, how in the world do you prevent a 21-month-old child from pulling at this thing? I just couldn't imagine having that for over 2 years. But the Lord was very gracious. She never pulled at it. She just left it alone. And she understood, to the best that we could explain to her, what it was there for. Before they inserted that, they had been coming several times a day and using needles to poke her to draw blood. And eventually, she had had enough poking. And they would come in, and she would see them, and she would just say, "All done." It was pitiful. But I'll never forget that first night after the chemo started. I sat in Leah's room. She was asleep, and the lights were off. I cracked the bathroom door and turned on a light. I pulled up a chair to the door, and I had my Bible in my hand, and I was crying out to the Lord. I began reading through my tears, and the Lord was leading me to many passages that I was very familiar with, and he was telling me to write them down. This paper right here is that paper. That's the only piece of paper I had with me that night. And it's dated November 27th, 2001. And it's all the scriptures that I wrote down that night and read. And as I read, God spoke to my heart, and he just kept reassuring me of his promises. And I'll never forget the comfort that I received. The psalmist declared in Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." We were in a safe place in the midst of the storm because we were being held by the everlasting arms. I read 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 that night. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we will be able to comfort those who in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." In Psalm 91, "He was calling me to dwell in his shelter and abide in his shadow. He would cover me with his pinions, and I could seek refuge under his wings." It was a perfectly safe place to be. We stayed a couple more days in the hospital after we met the percentage of reduction of leukemia cells, which they call, when you reach a certain percentage, they call that remission. Doesn't mean the cancer's gone. It's just you've reached a certain percentage. And then we went home to begin this 2-year journey. We were told to watch closely for fevers and other signs and when to call. A fever above 99 degrees would require a trip to the hospital and most likely a hospital admission. Our first was about 10 days after going home, and Leah would spend about 2 days in the hospital that time. And over the next few weeks, she lost her hair, went to the clinic for treatment at least once a week for chemo, sometimes blood transfusions. Her blood counts were up and down. A new phase would begin, and she started taking oral chemo at home as well, and steroids, very high-dose steroids. And she got what was called steroid rage, and she did not sleep well. She actually would sit, and because of what the steroids were doing her body as her hair was falling out, she would just cry and pull her hair out. But God was sustaining us, and we knew that the prayers of the saints were holding our arms up. The next storm that blew in was just 2.5 months later, February 6, 2002. Many of you remember 9/11. That was 2 months before Leah was diagnosed. Well, my husband worked as a contractor for the FAA, and it lost its funding due to 9/11. So that meant he lost his job. He had 2 more weeks to work. Finding another job at that time was quite difficult after 9/11, but we needed insurance to cover Leah's treatment. Did God know that this was going to happen? Absolutely. He already had a plan in place, and his sovereignty and faithfulness were working already on our behalf. Just a few days before this, before Ken received the notice, I had been reading in my favorite devotional, and I'm going to show you here how you know it's so favorite, because there's no cover on it any longer. I do have it, but my friend Kathy here had given it to me about a year before. And I had been reading it that day, shortly before that, and I had read a devotional in there titled, "This Thing Is From Me." And the verse that went with it was 1 Kings 12:24. I'll never forget that phrase. It stood out and it stuck with me. "This thing is from me." That was God's message to me. This was another opportunity to trust him. We were wondering how we could possibly pay for Cobra without a job. I'm sure most of you know it's quite expensive. And there was no way we could go without health insurance. So one Tuesday morning, I was at Bible study. Our pastor called me into his office, and he wanted to tell me that someone anonymously was going to pay our Cobra as long as was necessary. I was blown away, but I wasn't surprised, because God was providing for us as he always had. During this time, Leah began another very intense phase of treatment, and she developed some respiratory issues that landed her in the hospital for over a week. And then on May 19th, 2002, 3 months after Ken lost his job and 6 months after Leah's diagnosis, the next storm arrived. My brother was on vacation in Deep Creek, Maryland, and he became critically ill. And if you know anything about Deep Creek, it's a little town. My sister-in-law took him to the hospital. He was beyond their care at that hospital. And he was transported to West Virginia University in Morgantown, West Virginia, where he was placed in a drug-induced coma on the way being transported. His kidneys and his other organs started failing, and it was a long 11 days back and forth to Morgantown and Leah's treatments in between. On May 30th, less than a month after he turned 40, the Lord took my brother home to be with him. He left behind a young wife and 3 children, ages 4, 6, and 8. That afternoon, before my brother went into cardiac arrest, my sister-in-law, her pastor, and his wife had come to visit, and my father and I, we were gathered in a waiting room, reading the scripture and praying together. And that afternoon, we read Isaiah 43. It says, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That afternoon, we experienced the peace of God that Isaiah talked about. He will keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. 2 days later, Bethany graduated from high school, and 2 days after that was my brother's memorial service. The Lord was sustaining us. In December 2002, Leah began the maintenance phase of her treatment, which was supposed to be the easier part, and it would last a year. Then in January 2003, we experienced another storm. Leah was having difficulty breathing, and we were told to go to Fairfax Hospital because it was closer than Children's. She was admitted with pneumonia, and while she was in the hospital, I became sick with pneumonia and was staying in the hospital with her. One of the nurses told me, "You better go down to the ER and get checked," and I was told to go home. A few days later, she was transported to Children's Hospital, where she stayed a few more days. But in the midst of this, we were supposed to have gone on a vacation to Florida. We had had it planned for a while. The doctors had cleared it, said, "Oh, you'll be in maintenance. Everything will be fine." But we had to cancel that trip. But it was another lesson to just place our trust in the Lord and trust His sovereignty. We were also learning flexibility and holding every plan we made very loosely. At the very beginning of Leah's treatment, we started an online journal. And that week, I wrote this in that journal. "I was really struggling with discouragement and disappointment yesterday. Then as Leah started to decline, all I could do was cry out to the Lord to ask for His help and strength. I knew I couldn't do this on my own, and I needed to let go of what I thought I needed. I knew all the right things in my heart, but I needed to remind my soul, as David had, 'Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God.' My dear friend, Kathy O'Keefe, came to spend some time with me that evening, and she brought along an Amy Carmichael devotional." I don't know if you remember that. We read in that devotional that day, Jeremiah 18:6, "Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." And Amy wrote this about that verse: "When a piece of steel has been subjected to such stress that it's lost its power to recover its elasticity, it's said to be distorted. But it can be made right again. It is put in the furnace, and so it recovers what it had lost." A few days later, Leah came home, and she had a couple brief admissions in February of 2003. The next storm was May 2003. Leah had gone for an outpatient visit that morning at Children's. She had a spinal tap and her regular chemo, and the oncologist that morning was raving about how wonderful she looked. Late that afternoon, the phone rang after we were home. It was one of the oncologists from Children's calling to tell us that she was very sorry, but that day in Leah's blood work, they saw some very suspicious cells. It was the beginning of Memorial Day weekend, so she told us we could wait until Tuesday, come back to the clinic, and they would do a bone marrow biopsy and check for a possible relapse. We were in shock. I remember exactly where we were standing when I hung up the phone, and I just looked at Ken, and I started crying. A few minutes later, Sarah and Bethany walked through the door, and I remember Leah saying to them, "Mommy's crying." The following Tuesday, it was confirmed. Leah had relapsed. In some ways, this was probably more difficult than the first diagnosis, because we knew that a relapse meant her chances of survival were lowered. The cancer cells were multiplying again, and while we waited for the results, the oncology team had come up with a relapse plan and a protocol that would begin that Friday. The following day, I wrote this in the journal, Psalm 73:26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I was holding on to that for dear life. The next 4 months would be a very intense, what they called a relapse protocol, that would involve very high-dose chemo, much higher than she had received in the previous 18 months. And then it would require a bone marrow transplant. So the search began for a potential donor. Sarah and Bethany were tested first. Sarah was already in the registry. And when their results came back, neither one of them matched Leah. They matched each other. So the search began in the bone marrow registry and looking for a cord. In the midst of this, we were also planning Sarah's wedding that was only 2 months away. Once again, our sovereign Lord knew all of this. And I wrote this in Leah's journal at that same time as well. It was a quote from Streams in the Desert. It said, "The very trials that threaten to overcome you with discouragement and disaster will become God's opportunity for the revelation of his grace and glory in your life as you have never known him before." How true this would be. That same week, Satan roared into my life like a lion, and I became oppressed with fear like I had never known. The previous 18 months, everything had been great. But this day, after her relapse, I remember exactly where I was on Route 7 in Sterling at Drainsville Road. I was crying so hard that I could barely see. And I was sure that Leah was going to die. I was mentally planning her funeral in my head. What had happened to my faith? Had the Lord ever failed me or let me down? No, but I was shaken with a fear that I couldn't overcome. But I knew the solution. I told Ken I needed to get away with my Bible, and I told him I'll be home when this fear is gone. I knew that the Word of God was that solution. Ladies, if you struggle with fear, let me tell you this. Fear is a lie from the pit of hell, and the enemy would love nothing more than for you to be consumed by it. And fear cannot coexist with faith. There's only one solution, and that solution is the Word of God. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus was our example when he was tempted. What did he use when he was tempted by the enemy? He used the Word of God against every attack. So this piece of paper right here was from that day. That was June 2003. I call this piece of paper my Ebenezer. It's my stone of remembrance, like that other paper. One day, I thought these papers were gone from my Bible, and you had thought I had lost a leg because I was panicking. I was so afraid I had lost them. And it's because they hold such a special place in my heart. But that afternoon, I went away, and I got my Bible, and I scoured God's word for every verse on fear, and I marked in my Bible 6303 next to every verse I read and every promise that I read from God that day. And if I were to ever lose that Bible, I think I would just about die, because those dates are so precious to me when I read through them. A lot of those verses that I read that day, they were familiar. I had read them before. But that day, God used them to speak to me. And that fear was gone. The verse card that you have on the table, Psalm 50:15, right around that same time, a friend that I had met when we lived in Pennsylvania years before had lost her son to leukemia. And right around the time of Leah's relapse, she sent that verse to me on Leah's online guest book in her journal. And I read that verse, and I knew from that day on that that was my verse. "Call to me in your time of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will give me glory." I called to the Lord in my trouble that day because I was in trouble. Fear is huge trouble. And he rescued me from that fear. If you find yourself in a place of fear, run to God's word, and he will rescue you, and you will give him glory. There are so many verses on the subject of fear. And if any of you struggle with fear, I would love to share my list with you. That day after that victory over fear, Leah was admitted to Children's with a fever and was there for 2 weeks. After that, we enjoyed another month at home without being in the hospital. We returned again, and then we were admitted for inpatient chemo, and they told us to expect that we would be there about 3 to 4 weeks. You see, it was less than a month at this point before Sarah's wedding, and they told us expect to be there at least 3 to 4 weeks. We were pretty nervous about this timing. It was not good timing according to our calendar, but we knew it was in God's hands. As I read the journal from this admission, I was reminded of how sick she was. This chemo was incredibly intense. She began having asthma attacks, and she was on oxygen. There were shots, eye drops every 2 hours, high-dose steroids. She was receiving frequent red blood transfusions and platelets. She had a feeding tube because she was losing weight, because she had no appetite, and she was beginning to get mouth sores. Now we were down to less than a week before the wedding. There were no signs of being released. There was a special number that you were supposed to reach before you could get home. She wasn't anywhere close. I wrote this in the journal. As Leah was falling asleep this evening, I was reading Streams in the Desert. This verse especially challenged me. John 11:41. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." This was at the resurrection of Lazarus. After reading this, I was challenged to pray and thank the Lord for what he was going to do in Leah's life those next few days, and that she was going to be able to come home for the wedding. God's word was so powerful and our constant refreshment. 3 days later, we were told that they were going to allow her to be released for the wedding. It's a long story, but it was an absolute miracle. The Lord had heard our cry and rescued us. Leah was at the rehearsal and the wedding. It was an incredible day of celebration for our family. Our church family had banded together and taken over the whole reception, pulled off the whole thing. It was amazing. And it was a glorious day, and the Lord's fingerprints were all over it. We were home for a few days after that and readmitted, and we were in and out of the hospital periodically after that. And then she finished that four-month protocol the end of September. The month of October was chemo-free to give her body a break to prepare for the transplant. But it was jam-packed with appointments and tests to prepare for the transplant. And as I reread that month this week, it literally made my head spin. I thought, how in the world did we do that? I know it was God's grace and strength, his word with the prayers of the saints that were sustaining us. She was admitted October 27, 2003 to prepare for transplant. This included getting a new Broviac catheter because it needed to have what was called a double lumen. They needed two accesses. She had 1 day of high-dose IV chemo and 3 days, twice a day, of total body radiation where she was taken to NIH. This was called taking you to the brink of death because they had to kill off all the old bone marrow and make sure every leukemia cell was killed in order to prepare her body for the new marrow. If one leukemia cell was left behind, she would relapse. So here it was, November 3rd, 2003, bone marrow transplant day. It's like a rebirth day. It was an amazing blessing to watch this life-saving gift from an unrelated donor that we had never met. We called it the bag of red gold. It was being infused into Leah's small, frail body, knowing that it was God's tool to save her life, just as the blood of Jesus had been given sacrificially to pay the price for our sin and give us the gift of salvation, eternal life. The next 3 weeks were filled with many challenges and blessings as the Lord continually showed up through every obstacle and triumph. There were mouth sores, lots of pain, transfusion, lots of meds, And the body of Christ was hard at work preparing our house for us to be able to come home. Our house had to be cleaned from top to bottom. Every room that hadn't been painted in the last year had to be repainted. Carpets had to be cleaned. All the air vents had to be cleaned. Everything had to be perfectly sterile for her to be able to come home. And the body of Christ was at our house doing all of that. And it was an amazing testimony to the people at the hospital when they knew that we had friends who were at the hospital doing this for free. It was amazing. So Leah's 100 days of isolation, it was amazing when they told us her transplant date and they said we had to be isolated for 100 days, couldn't go anywhere except coming to the clinic for her appointments with a mask on. It would end that 100 days on February 11th, 2004. That was her fourth birthday. We were told to plan from the very beginning of transplant on a minimum of a one-month stay, but probably more. Exactly 3 weeks later, we got to go home. And it was exactly 2 years to the day that we had gone to Fairfax Hospital and been given the news that there were malignant cells in her blood. We were home for Thanksgiving to celebrate as a family. There would be a few more hospital admissions after that, but as 2003 ended, I wrote this. How do you sum up 2003? Recounting the faithfulness of God and his all-sufficient grace that has sustained us through hills and valleys. Overwhelming thanks and gratitude for our friends and family that have prayed, encouraged, wept, and rejoiced with us. Only in eternity will we fully know all those who helped carry us through this journey. And I wrote Psalm 73, 25 and 26 that day. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Lamentations 3, 21 to 23. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The first half of January 2004, she was back in the hospital with a mystery illness. It was never resolved. In the rest of January, she struggled with extreme fatigue, sleeping a lot, had a feeding tube due to not eating much. But this was removed just days before day 100 and her fourth birthday. And we had a grand celebration to celebrate and give thanks to the Lord. We had so many people come, people from the hospital, people we had met over those last 2 years. And we just had a wonderful time giving thanks to God that night. But the journey didn't stop here. It was far from over. Doctor's appointments continued, first weekly, then biweekly, monthly, eventually stretched to 6 months, until finally every other year we go to the late effects clinic. About a year after transplant, she was diagnosed with something called graft versus host disease. It's fairly complicated, but basically it's when your body recognizes the marrow as foreign. And it can attack the internal organs or the skin. Hers chose to attack her liver slightly, but mainly externally on her skin. And it required another 2 years of some pretty high-dose drugs and steroids. And that lasted about 2 years. At the end of 2006, it was discovered her thyroid had been damaged from the radiation, requiring thyroid medication for the rest of her life. In 2009, she was diagnosed with two other related endocrine issues, high blood pressure and insulin resistance, both related as a late effect to her treatment. Because of her young age at diagnosis, it put her at a higher risk for these and many other late effects. Despite these health issues, the Lord has been so faithful, and we are thankful that he chose to preserve her life. And I have no doubt that his plans for her are amazing. And if she were up here today, she would tell you that Jeremiah 29:11 is her favorite verse. God's faithfulness and his sovereignty have extended and overflowed through our whole family. Excuse me. I believe that our experience as a family and the lessons that we learned together have been a great value. Each of our daughters have experienced the loss of a child, and I believe that that experience led them to be able to trust the Lord more fully because of it and what we had experienced together. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 encourages us. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. Lastly, remember Habakkuk in his closing prayer? He was trembling, waiting, knowing God's judgment was coming. But what did he do? He worshiped. He said, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." That's the secret to victory. Habakkuk clung to the promises of God and trusted his sovereignty. That secret is available to each one of us. When we surrender and submit to God in worship, giving him praise, even when our circumstances don't lend themselves to praise. It's been a privilege to share our family story of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness with you. If you'd like to read Leah's Caring Bridge that we kept during that time, it's caringbridge.org/Virginia/Leah, and you can actually go back and read the journal that we kept through about 2006. I want to close with Paul's prayer in Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love the word hope. It's used twice in that verse. And it's not a hope-so hope, but it's an eternal hope that's promised to us by a loving Heavenly Father.